It has been said that there has not been a heavier emphasis anywhere in the world on the issue of self-image. Self-image. We have become obsessed with it in America. The movement kind of began back in the 70s, my era, when all of a sudden self-help books got started with force. And all sorts of people are saying, what you are and who you think you are is crucial, and we're going to tell you what you are. And we're going to tell you how to be the best. I actually own some of those books because I was curious what the world was saying. So somewhere I have my copy of, how many of you remember this? I'm okay, you're okay. There's a big flaw with that whole concept, because I'm not okay. And if I'm not, you're probably not as well. But transactional analysis came out, became very popular. I have a copy of Winning Through Intimidation, Looking Out for Number One, all of these concepts. How can you build yourself up and become the success that you're meant to be? How can you have a powerful self-esteem that will somehow cause others to bow before you? Believe it or not, that's kind of the mental image that is given. We try to find ways to make the self important, which is kind of ironic when you consider that the Word of God tells us the problem with the human race is the issue of self. Where I am first and foremost, God of my own life, captain of my own fate, master of my own soul. The problem is we do what we want. But every once in a while, in a field that has been flooded by all sorts of craziness and all sorts of lighthearted fare, leading to the self-esteem movement of the late 90s into the 2000s, that got so ridiculous, you couldn't even tell a child they were wrong. You had to say, oh, well, 2 + 2 = 5. Well, that's an interesting idea. Let's see if we can try it another way. Okay, we protecting self-image. But there was a gentleman quite a while ago. His name was Robert Cooley. Robert Cooley came across an idea. It was actually written about in 1902 that became a crucial understanding among social psychologists. And there's validity in his concept that we can still understand today. The concept is called the looking glass self. The looking glass self. And essentially it says we get our self-image from those around us. The way society looks at us, the way we are perceived, that's the way we tend to see ourselves. This is probably the best little graphic I've ever come across to explain it. A man's looking at himself in the mirror, and look at all he sees. He sees himself the way his parents see him. Do you notice the halo? I'm not sure that my parents saw me quite like that, but we'll say, boy, they just love me. And then notice the way his girlfriend sees him with his extra muscles. And she just thinks, and let's face it, there is a fascination with the white knight in this culture that will come in and get the damsel in distress. But nonetheless, the next picture is the way my older brother sees me. And if you'll notice, the muscles have kind of drooped. So big brother doesn't see me so powerful. And then finally, the one everybody zeroed in on as soon as you saw it, the way my ex-girlfriend sees me. See those horns. And that's a concept. When I look and I perceive how other people see me, that tends to shape the way I see myself. So if the people around me think I'm great, I may have an inflated self-esteem. If the people around me tell me I'm stupid, I'm worthless, I'm no good, that tends to invade my heart. And so Cooley's concept, it gets challenged from time to time, but the basic understanding has been embraced by almost an entire field. And when you're talking about the field of psychology, for almost everybody to agree, that's huge. And you guys understand this, don't you? You have experienced, at some level, the looking glass self. What you may not understand is that the Bible is concerned about self-image as well. Now, there is a twist, a very marked twist in the world's view of self-image and self-esteem and what the Scripture tells us. You see, the Word of God tells us we get our value and our worth and our image not from a culture that is corrupt, a culture that is built in sin, but as children of the living God, our self-esteem, our self-image should come from the single most important person in our lives, God Almighty. And when we are rightly related to God, when we are connected to the Lord the way He wants us to be, all of a sudden we start seeing ourselves, or should start seeing ourselves, in a quite different light. Particularly when we're living in a world that is telling us today, you're outdated, you're outmoded, you're old-fashioned, and what you had to say to me doesn't mean anything. And sometimes we start believing that, don't we? Sometimes we allow the world to pigeonhole us and to put us in such a place that we begin to lose sight. So today, if you are discouraged, if in the middle of a culture that is most definitely changing, there's no doubt about that, and there is a shift in thought about who we are as the church, maybe more pronounced than there's been in 100 years or more in this country, as more and more people saying, we don't want the church, we don't want you, we want you to leave us alone, we want you to be quiet, you might be discouraged. When you read the headlines, when you hear about court decisions, when you look at the way people are treating one another, is there any hope? Well, if you have reached the point of discouragement, if you have reached the point of allowing whatever's happening in the world to strike fear in your heart and to keep you from understanding who God is, put as simply as I can, you have forgotten who you are. You have forgotten who you are. And Peter addresses this issue. He has told his readers that God has brought salvation to them, and because He has, you need to live a holy life. Because He has, you need to live as children of God, walking in this world, making a difference. And now, He's going to come to the heart of the matter for them. He's going to remind them just who they really are as children of God. And so we're going to take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Very powerful passage of Scripture, very significant and meaningful in a lot of ways. So I'm just going to go ahead and warn you, I might get a little bit excited today. So if I do, just put up with me. Okay, hear the word of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, and a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Okay. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so Peter is letting these folks know something very significant about who they are. In our text, he wanted them to understand what their Christian identity was all about. And he did this in order to encourage them. Peter did this to help them and to help us remember who we are. You see, we have forgotten. We've allowed the world to tell us we're insignificant. We're allowed the world to tell us that we don't matter, that what we have to say is outdated. Our identity, though, is forever linked to our relationship with God Almighty. And He's the one from whom we gain our self-esteem and our self-image as we look at what He says. So what exactly does this "who are we" look like? We're going to look at several realities in our text. And I want you to grab hold of them. I want you to let them sink in. I want them to invade not just your mind, but your heart. Listen with both ears today. Don't let a single thing escape as we try to remember who we are in order for us to face a world that is hostile to our faith. And we begin this journey with an understanding as believers, we are part of something that God is building. Who are we? We're the workmanship of God Almighty. He is doing something, bringing us into this new life and this new existence. And Peter's readers were stones in the spiritual temple of the Lord because they were connected to the living stone. This is crucial for you to understand. He was telling them, you are important, you are significant, you are powerful because God is doing something in your life. He says, you are living stones being brought together for this spiritual house. And it's important for you to understand. You can press a metaphor too far, way too far. Don't try to think of us as a bunch of blocks, particularly a bunch of blockheads that are being wedged into shape. This is talking about spiritual matters, living stones connected to the living stone, which, by the way, Peter tells us was the stone that the builders rejected. The world has rejected him, but you have trusted in him, and now we're part of this living monument to God, this living temple. There's a very ancient story about Sparta. If you know anything about Sparta at all, you know that they were a people of strong brutality, of military might, and considered themselves the cream of the crop. A visiting monarch was apparently approaching Sparta, and the king welcomed him. And the king of Sparta kept going on and on and on about the walls of Sparta and how nobody could ever penetrate the walls of Sparta. And as the visiting monarch was confused and finally stated, I haven't seen any city walls at all. What are you talking about? And the king then pointed to his military guard and his troops and said, behold the walls of Sparta and every man a living brick. It was a living, moving defense system as well as a great offense with Sparta. And God is saying here, we are part of something amazing. The world has rejected Christ, but you, as children of the living God, have been joined together. And folks, this building has lasted over 2,000 years and will continue to last until Christ comes. He will always have a people who are always connected, always related, always in tune, always ready to be at His disposal. We are part of something that has gone on forever. And when the passage says the stone that the builders rejected, when he talks about these people rejecting Christ, he's not saying they just said, oh, Jesus? Nah. They have investigated, they have heard, they have known the claims, they have weighed him in the balances, and they have found him wanting, and they say, we don't want him. Period. But then God does something amazing. As Peter has quoted both the book of Psalms and Isaiah, said this one that everybody said was worthless, was useless, this one that the world has turned away, God Almighty himself has declared he is the hope of salvation. He is the righteousness of God. He is the one who can bring a relationship, a peace, a hope, a life. You see, when he's talking about what they rejected and what his readers accepted, he was making a contrast, a very sharp contrast to what the world had to say about Jesus and what God had to say about Jesus. And it was an amazing truth. It warns us. There is a warning in this statement as well. If the world has rejected Christ, if the world has disavowed him and said he's not worth anything, they're going to say the same thing to us. But please notice, this book begins with Peter calling them strangers, calling them aliens. You're walking in a world in which your citizenship is not primary, and you are outcast. But Peter is letting them know, you're not outcast because you're weird and you're different. You are outcast because you have given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have entered into this building, this spiritual temple, to do what God has commanded, to become what God wants. And your life is with the Lord. Now, what does this mean to me today? The world may reject us, but Christ will never fail us. Folks, grab hold of this. Did you hear the psalmist quoted, and Peter is very clear about them. Those who have believed in him will not be disappointed. You may have a translation that says, will not be put to shame. The idea is their hope, their faith, their trust in God is not something false. This is the one the world rejected, but this is the one that God has said, this is Lord in Christ. And because we have opened our hearts to him, we are secure. We are safe in his arms, safe within his life. The world at large has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, but he has made us his own. So we're part of something. Something huge. Something powerful. Something real, a connection that exists because of God Almighty, a connection that is ours, and we are part of something, and Christ will not fail us, and may we come to the place of understanding the security that is ours in the hands of our Lord. The world may tell you, you aren't worth anything. And God says, yes, you are. You're part of my kingdom. You're part of my body, the spiritual household of the Lord. So quit thinking, when you hear that and you hear the word temple, don't think about a building anymore, folks. We are the temple of Christ. We are the body of Christ. I read something this week, and I understand that this is a faux pas that a lot of folks don't like. But I was reading a gentleman, and he was saying, we kind of get things mixed up when we fuss at people and say, you can't wear a hat in church. He says, you don't understand. They're not wearing a hat in church. They are the church wearing a hat. And he was trying to make a point. Folks, now I'm not telling you all wear your cowboy hats next week. What I'm telling you is we are the church. We are the body of Christ. And this body has existed for 2,000 years, and the world is not about to stomp it out. So when we're told we're worthless, when we're told we're hopeless, remember who we are. We are children of the King, part of what He is building. And that, folks, gives me strength. And that reminds me who I am. But He gives us more. As believers, we are walking in a meaningful covenant with God. And this is a theme that Peter just keeps coming back and back and back to. And it's a powerful theme. He's saying, you are walking in a covenant relationship. God has pledged his heart to you. You have pledged your heart to him, and you now belong to him. And Peter's readers were given a fourfold description connected to their covenant with God. This is so cool, folks. This is where I start getting kind of excited. Well, I actually have been, but this is important because Peter's about to do something very adept, very appointed, and very real. He's telling them, you are the people of God. And listen how he describes them. You've already heard Angel read this part of the text, but listen what he tells these people who are being battened down, who are being persecuted, who are suffering for their faith. Listen what he calls them. He begins with a statement, you are a chosen race. Now, you may have a translation that uses generation. Race is a little bit better translation. A people would be a good translation as well because it is acknowledging something very important. I think this phrase is acknowledging our corporate reality as the body of Christ. He's not just saying you are a chosen person. He is saying you are chosen race, a chosen people. At the end of this text, he will say, and you know what? One time you weren't a people. One time you had no connection with each other, but now God has brought you together and you are a people. So he's saying, you are a chosen race. Just as Israel had been chosen in the Old Testament to be a light into the world, he's saying, I have chosen you to stand together as the body for a purpose. And we'll come to that in a minute. We'll come to why we're chosen. Then he goes on, you are a royal priesthood. And this is so cool, folks. Because in the Old Testament, after the law was given, two things never overlapped again in Israel until Christ comes along. Kings and priests were forever separated in Israel. So a priest who tries to be a king is going to be in trouble, and a king who tries to be a priest, well, that's how Saul lost his kingdom. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes along, and he brings not only prophet and priest, king and priest, he brings prophet into the mix, and then now we're being told, you are a royal priesthood. Now, we sang a hymn, and I love hymns, and I really love the hymn that was chosen today, and I will let you know right out of my mouth, and ask him, he's over there too. I did not ask Jay to choose the hymn, so the Lord must have had something to do with all of this. I'm a child of the King. Who are you? You are royalty. Now, and folks, I know we're not in a country of royalty, so that may not grab hold of you. If we were in Great Britain, maybe it would. I don't know. But you are a child of the King of Kings. You are the child of God Almighty. And so when the world says you're insignificant, no, I'm not. I'm royal, but not only am I a king's kid, I'm a priest. Now, I know when we focus on priesthood of the believer, we often focus on, I don't need a mediator between me and God. I can talk to God just for myself. But folks, that's only part of priest. Yes, I have contact with God, but being a priest means I minister to you as well. So we're being given a hint here. You're not just a chosen race, so you can run around saying, I'm the chosen and you're not. You're chosen for a reason, and part of that is to minister to one another. And he goes on, you're also a holy nation, set apart for God. The fact that we are chosen means we are different now. And he has set us apart from the rest of the world in a very powerful way. And then maybe my favorite part of this, a people for God's own possession. And I will confess, here I tend to like the King James Version translation, even though it doesn't mean at all what I'm saying. I kind of like it when God says, we're a peculiar people. Oh, come on. You guys know that there's some peculiarity going on here at times. But it's not about weird. This is a very important term that the ancient world would get. You know, when you're king, you own everything. Everything in your kingdom is yours until you die. And then it belongs to the next king. And you know, this may sound awful and terrible and all that kind of stuff, but you know what? Owning everything in the world kind of loses its wonder when you realize I'm going to die and somebody else is going to get my stuff. All of a sudden, it's not that great anymore. Because, you know, I got it from the other king, and now the next one's coming after me. You know, I have my treasure. Much of my treasure is bound up in leather and book boards. And if you go into my office, you'll see what I mean. I have amassed a library that I just absolutely love. Over 40 years of ministry. And you know what? Somebody's going to get it when I die. And I shouldn't have said that, because there are going to be some people saying, hey, Danny, because some of you like my books. So what does a king do when he owns everything and knows the next guy's going to have his own stuff? At that point, he gives his special treasure. I was very fortunate when the Ramses edition exhibition toured our country. I got to see it. It was so incredibly cool. And you got a good example of a peculiar treasure. You see, the ancient Egyptians, that phrase, you can't take it with you, they'd say, you want to bet? And they did. They had their treasure that belonged uniquely to them, and they would tuck it away somewhere, often bearing it with them. So when they died, nobody else did get it. That was their peculiar treasure. God is King and Lord and Father in one sense of all of creation since He brought it into being. But Peter is telling us, you have a unique relationship with God. You are uniquely God's children, because He did not, you're not just His child because He created you, He's your child because He has redeemed you. And the relationship God has with His people of faith, is different than any other relationship on earth. And it's built on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean? It means that we are the Israel of God in Christ. All of those things, the chosen nation, royal priesthood, all that was said was applied at one time to Israel. When Israel opened up their heart to walk in covenant with God, this is how God described them. Now, Peter is taking these same descriptions that belong to Israel and is applying it to a largely Gentile church. And he is saying, you are the people of God. Now, I'm not getting into a discussion about millennial or eschatological issues of what's going to happen to Israel at the end of time. Here I'm telling you right now, the Word of God says, we are children of Abraham. We are children of the covenant. We are the ones through whom God is choosing to make Himself known in this world today. We are Israel. We are God's people. But there's one big difference between us and Israel. One huge difference. Under the old covenant, to be one of Abraham's kids, one of Abraham's children, you literally had to be a Hebrew. Now, you could convert to the faith and become. But the faith of Israel didn't say back in the Old Testament times, hey, everybody come to God. By and large, most of them said, we are the chosen. But here, our covenant relationship with God is not built on ethnicity. It isn't built on nationality. The truth of the kingdom of God is that it crosses every single nationality, every ethnic group, every age group, every social status group. The kingdom of God, we are part of a family that extends throughout this world, a family that goes back 2,000 years, and if the Lord tarries His coming for another 2,000, will continue. We are connected with every child of God on the face of this earth. Every man, woman, and child who know Jesus Christ, they are our brothers and sisters. Twice, I've had the privilege of ministering in a foreign land to me, an international mission project twice. Once in Ukraine, spent about 7 days in Ukraine, spent 2 weeks in China. And you know what I found in those two countries as I went and I ministered? I found some people who love Jesus. I found some people we couldn't talk to one another. I hope one day I can change that, but there was a translator needed. And in each situation, as we went to help a church get off and get started in Lubny, Ukraine, I found some Ukrainian men and women who were waiting to hear from God and waiting to see their friends and their families come to Christ. And they were hungry people. They were hungry for the Word. They sat every time we had the little clinic going. There were two of us that would be flip-flopping preaching all day long. And there were some folks who stayed for every moment of preaching. They heard me twice. They heard my friend twice. And they weren't going away. They'd gotten what they wanted at the clinic, but they were so hungry to hear. When I went to East Asia this summer, what did I find, folks? I found a group of people who were willing to sit 8 hours at a time. 3 days, 8 hours. And they were there to hear about the history of our faith, how God instituted the church, how God moved the church forward, and how the church has made itself known in every generation, every century since. And these are people, these weren't just pastors. These were just some of them just common church members. And they sat through 8 hours of teaching. And now I'm going to get in trouble. Can you imagine very many people in a church in America being willing to give 3 days of their lives, 8 hours of teaching? Those were brothers and sisters. And I just met them for a brief moment in time, and when we had to say goodbye, it was hard. Because the bond is real, folks. It's connected. We are the people of God. Connected, first of all, obviously, to Him. Our first connection is with God Almighty. But the covenant is not just vertical, it is also horizontal. We are connected to each other forever and always. Some of those spiritual sacrifices that Peter mentions early in the text are things that we do for one another in the name of Christ, or the acts of kindness and caring that we give to other people, the fact that we pray for one another, the fact that we will care and listen to one another. All of these things show we are bound together in this tremendous thing called the body of Christ. We are the Israel of God, and so it's my prayer, may we come to fully embrace our part in God's covenantal family. Folks, who are you? You're one of the king's children, and you are in a body of believers, and we will not be overcome. Just a side note, during the prayer, I mentioned when we hear Jesus say, "This is my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," we got it all messed up. We have taken that verse and we thought about hell attacking us and us overcoming it. A show of hands, how many of you have ever, ever been attacked by a fence? A gate. We have reversed what Christ is saying. We have turned it into us being on the defense and hiding away. When He's talking about the church militant, He's talking about the church on the march, the church fighting the spiritual battle, and all of the gates of hell cannot defeat the church. His body, His Christ, that's who we are. We are covenant. We are covenant people. Walking with God as our Father, as our Lord, walking with each other as brothers and sisters, and it doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. As long as we are being true to our God, we are covenant people. And that covenant means God will never back out on us. God will never wipe His hands of us. He will never say, "You're no longer mine." He has pledged His heart to us. That's who we are. But Peter wraps up his discussion with a very subtle move. because he moves from who we are to what we do. As believers, we are living testimonials to what God can do for those who trust in Christ. Now, that Peter would move from who we are to what we do is not all that unusual. We are still identified by what we do, aren't we? The first time you meet somebody, it's not going to be very long in your discussion that one of you are going to ask, what do you do? Very often our identity is wrapped up on our actions, what kind of job we have, what kind of vocation we do. And some people are extremely proud and will blurt it out. Others are kind of embarrassed. What do you do? So Peter is still focusing in on who we are, but he does something very important in this text. Peter's readers were told the responsibility of being part of God's family. You see, very often when we talk about our faith, we focus in on our benefits. We focus in on, praise God, I'm not going to hell. Praise God, I get to go to heaven. And we look at the benefit. And we forget there's something other than just the benefit. And we need to be reminded of that. Peter is telling his readers what their responsibility was. And it's pretty blatantly spoken out. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter was saying, why are you a child of King? What is the purpose? And if we had time for a Greek lesson, I'd let you know in the original text, when he says, so that, this is actually a purpose clause. It's a form that says, this is your purpose. To proclaim the excellencies. Now this word, the New American Standard translates it excellencies. Several translations will use the phrase praises. It's not the typical word for praise. It's not you will show forth the praises of God. It's not talking about you going out around the city going, praise God, hallelujah, amen. This idea, this word that is used for praises means virtue. It means the value of something. It means what that person has accomplished that is good and trustworthy and real. So when Peter was telling his readers, the reason you're a child of the King is so that you will tell his excellency, saying, you're a child of the King, so you're going to go out there and tell the world who your God is and what he's done. Now, praising God is great and wonderful. And we do that here all the time. But there's something deeper here than just saying praise the Lord. It's going out and telling the world who he was. Essentially what Peter was saying, you're a child of the King for one specific reason, to be a witness to all that he is, all that he has done. You see, you've heard me say this, and I don't feel bad because Peter will tell his people, you'll keep hearing this as long as I'm in this temple. What does this mean for us? The covenant that God brings into our lives means so much more than just salvation from hell. It is obviously salvation. And yes, I'm extremely happy that my eternal destiny is in the hands of God Almighty and that he has saved me. But that's not the only reason he has saved me. And Peter was trying to let us understand that. The salvation that God brings puts us in a relationship with God. And that relationship then is supposed to result in my telling the world about my God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And out of all of this equation about who we are, this is the one factor that we have dropped the ball on significantly. Our purpose is something that we have fallen back on. I'm still a child of the King. I'm still part of the building of Christ. But he's calling me to something more than just warming a pew. I was never meant, my walk with Jesus is never meant to be confined within the walls of a building. It follows me all of my life. It should. John R. W. Stott is one of my favorite authors to read. He's a British and a strong man of faith. Challenges me whenever I read anything by Stott. In addressing some Americans, he made this statement. "You know what your country is like. I'm a visitor, and I wouldn't presume to speak about America. But I know what Great Britain is like. I know something about the growing dishonesty, corruption, immorality, violence, pornography, the diminishing respect for human life, and the increase in abortion. Whose fault is it? Let me put it like this. If the house is dark at night, there's no sense in blaming the house. That's what happens when the sun goes down. The question to ask is, where is the light? If meat goes bad, there's no sense in blaming the meat. That's what happens when the bacteria are allowed to breed unchecked. The question is to ask is, where is the salt? If society becomes corrupt like a dark night or stinking fish, there's no sense in blaming society. That's what happens when fallen human society is left to itself and human evil is unrestrained and unchecked. The question to ask is, where is the church? This is why we exist. Now, I love being with you guys in corporate worship. It is in worship with my brothers and sisters that I get recharged. I'm able to praise my God. I'm able to hear what God has done in your lives and your hearts. And the singing of His praises and the reading of His Word and the prayers together are significant and meaningful in my life. I love what we do here on Sunday mornings. I love it. But this is not the sum total of who we are. This is just part. This is the tip of the iceberg of what we're meant to be. Because we are meant to be taking all of this love, all of this truth, all of this hope, all of this peace, all of this salvation. We're meant to be taking it out there. Telling the world what we have found in Christ. And it's not about, contrary to what many in this generation think, it's not about, or it should never be about, an institution. It's about telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He can do in their lives, the changes He can make, the forgiveness He can bring, the life and hope that is theirs if they come. And so we're called to go out there and shine. We're a child of the King. So instead of sitting around and having a party that says, "Yippee, I'm a child of the King," let's go tell other people about our Father. May we come to a place in this world that we begin to actively share with everyone around us the excellencies of our Christ. One of the reasons we have a self-esteem issue, even while the looking glass self is telling us God thinks we're very special, we're amazing, we are part of His building, we are one of His covenant, one of the things that is holding us back, one of the things I think causes the church to be kind of lopsided in today's world, may be wrapped up in this last point. We're not doing what we should be. We're not acting like who we are. And so the challenge is, let's not just rejoice in the benefit and the privilege that is ours. Let us recognize that privilege carries responsibility. And I am called to shine. I am called to share my light. I am called to share my hope. When that happens, folks, listen. I'm not saying go out and pick a fight with the world. I'm not saying enter into the world with a chip on your shoulder and say, "You can't do anything to me. I'm special." One, if you go out talking how special you are, you're not going to get a chance to tell how special God is. Because they're going to quit listening. I'm not telling you go out and start a fight Go down to Starbucks and see how many people you can get involved in a debate over creationism and science. I'm not asking you to go at a Mardi Gras and stand on the corner. Of course, it's past, but you could do next year. I'm not asking you to go to Mardi Gras and stand on a corner and shout at people as they walk by, "You're going to hell." I'm asking you to let the light of Jesus shine in you and tell a world that desperately needs to know you can be forgiven. You can have hope. You can have a peace in your life you've never known before. You can be a child of the King. You can know the Lord. And folks, if we're remembering who we are, when we go out and tell people that, will you please notice everything I said about who we are comes from the hand of God. Every bit of it. My self-esteem, my self-image is wrapped up in the truth that God loved me and gave himself for me. So let's go and shine. Let's let people see what it really means to be a Christian. To get rid of the stereotypes and the cliches. Let's let people see the light of Christ in our lives. The love of Jesus in our eyes. Let them see us the way we really are at the heart of us and start living up to what God says we are by His grace. Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you that you love us. And Father, I do thank you that it is a covenant that you have entered into, and so it is based on you. Thank you that all that we are comes from your hand. And God Almighty, it is my prayer, it is my desire that in my own life and in the lives of these your people, we will begin to show the world what it really means to know you. If I have a brother or sister here today and they have somehow lost sight of who you are in their lives, they've gone off track, may this be the day, Father, they recommit themselves into your hands, confessing that they've been wrong, that they need to be made right with you. If there's someone here today who doesn't know you, Lord, may this be the day they finally let go and surrender to your call and they quit fighting and they come to know how much you infinitely love them, even to the point of giving Christ for them. Help us, O God, and change us, I pray. Let us go out into a world not defeated, not discouraged, not surrendering. Let us go out into this world remembering who we are and remembering whose we are. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.